Will you turn with me now this morning to John's Gospel and chapter 11? John's Gospel, chapter 11. Though it's long, I'm going to begin reading at the first verse of chapter 11. I trust you'll not begrudge another healthy dose of the Word of God. I generally preach on no more than a few words or a verse or two, but on this occasion I want to try and cover most of the chapter. So we'll read almost the whole of the chapter and put the whole in its context so that when we come to study this portion, we'll have it hopefully in our recent memory. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and merciful Father, again we come and bow to you in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and pray that by your gracious Spirit you would illuminate our minds this morning as we study your truth, that the things that belong to the Lord Jesus may come to light and to life in our hearts, be penetrating to the depths of our being, and correct us and encourage us and deal with us. For we ask, O God, that you would glorify your name and increase our faith. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The faith of the best of us is not always as strong as we might wish it to be. You think of some of the giants of the faith, and how at times they struggled with the circumstances that faced them. You think, for example, of Abraham, when he went into the country there and he was terrified that because of the beauty of his wife Sarah, the ruler of that place would want to take her for himself. And so he took matters into his own hands, and he lied and said that she was his sister, a half-truth, because it seems he was not persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. Or you think of Moses, when he led the people up out of Egypt, and he looked at them with the wilderness before them, and he said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, and they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, to provide enough for them?" Moses, like Abraham, looked at the circumstances before him. He considered the situation as he could perceive it, and he was very quick to conclude that he was dealing with a hopeless case and a lost cause. Now, you will see that these men, like us following them, tend not to deny that God is powerful, but we do tend to limit the power of God. That perhaps God needs a little of our assistance, a little of our wisdom. That God surely can do great things, but is he great enough to feed, for example, all these people as they set out through the wilderness? That same perspective too often cripples and hinders us as we make our way through this world. We gaze despairingly at a culture that has lost sight increasingly of the living and true God. We look at unsaved friends. We see monster sins in our own experience that we have grown to conclude can never be overcome. We see a church that too often stumbles. We see that lazy man, that proud woman, that stubborn individual. How can progress be made in that situation? So many obstacles to growth in holiness. So many challenges to our love. Times when we seem to be travelling into tunnels where there is no light glimmering along the way and no end to be seen. And what I want to do, God helping us this morning, is take our faith to the school of Lazarus to learn about hopeless cases and lost causes in the presence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's consider from John's Gospel and chapter 11, first of all, some of the ways in which we limit the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we limit? We don't deny. We know that would be blasphemy. But we do limit the Lord Jesus Christ. Weak faith does not deny him. It does not dismiss him. But it does sometimes doubt him and somewhat degrade him. And there is a dishonor done to him when that happens. We tend to count our own weakness to the incarnate God, to assume that our perspective is the governing reality, and to lose sight of that which is not seen but true and eternal. So we tend to limit the Lord Jesus Christ by the degree of the problems that we face, by the size or the magnitude of the issue ahead of us. And that is implied all the way through the chapter that we've read. The big problem is Lazarus' deadness. That is perceived as an insurmountable obstacle. We just can't get around it. It's the final word. Lazarus has died, and there's nothing more that can be done. In verse 14, Jesus says it plainly. Lazarus is dead. When he speaks to Martha, Martha says, well, there is a little hope, but she postpones that hope because now Lazarus is dead. Jesus might be able to do something in the future, but he cannot do anything now. The solution is clearly beyond the reach of Jesus of Nazareth, according to the Jews of verse 37. Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? You see, he's done some wonderful things. He could have kept him from dying, maybe. But now that he's dead, we've reached the end of the road, and there's nothing further that can be accomplished. There's a spirit a little like that of the mourners around the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus says that the child is only sleeping, begin to mock and to scorn, because they know better. She's really dead. She is truly beyond help. And so we too are accustomed to look at the nature of the problems that face us, and readily to conclude that the degree of difficulty puts the situation beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are just too bad. That family is just too broken. That man, that woman is too far gone in their stubbornness and blindness. Society has become too pagan for us to have any real impact. The hearts of men and women have grown rebellious beyond what we are able to deal with. The sins with which we wrestle have become too powerful for us to overcome. The world has become too dark a place for the light of the gospel to shine with any effectiveness. The problem is too big. But we can also limit the Lord Jesus Christ by place. Look at verse 21. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then again in verse 32, almost exactly the same words from the other sister. Mary, she comes now. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What is the assumption behind their words? That distance was a difficulty. That the Lord Jesus was just too far away to help when he was really needed. And these ladies, believing though they are, limit the power of Jesus Christ to his known and felt presence. Now, sometimes we can do the same thing. Your pastor has travelled to other parts of the world, and he perhaps comes back and he tells you, well, I preached here, and there were so many people converted. I preached in this place, and between the two services, an extra 50 people turned up to hear this wonderful good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stories roll in of these wonderful conversions and of these growing, vibrant churches, even in the face of persecution. But it's not like that here, is it? We don't expect that to happen here, do we? Jesus is working over there. The Spirit is powerfully operating in that other place, but somehow He's passed us by, or this is scorched earth, if you like, that the hope of the gospel working in the same power, with the same vigor, with the same penetrating and lasting effects, is no longer to be looked for in our own time and place. We overlook and forget the fact that distance is no bar to the reigning Lord Jesus. And we are not at liberty to presume that He has somehow forgotten or is too far away to be able to help us. You remember the centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7. He was dying. And the Lord Jesus was called for. And the centurion sent to him. And he said, Lord, I know what it's like to have authority. I'm a man under authority, and I'm a man who has authority. I know what it's like to tell someone to do something and they have to do it. You don't need to be in my house to accomplish that good thing for which I have asked. And the Lord Jesus commended his faith, and that servant was found to be well without the Lord Jesus ever setting physical eyes upon him. Do you remember? And does your faith lay hold of the fact that the Christ whom we serve is the living God who spoke worlds into being? That distance is no limitation to His powerful speaking. That we do not need to fear that there will be any restriction placed upon Him by our sense of whether or not He is present with us. Now, we may long for those things, and I think there is a degree of legitimacy in seeking to know that real communion with God in those degrees that bring peace and comfort to the hearts of the people of God. But that is not the same then as restricting the Lord Jesus on the basis of our present experience or expectation. Perhaps we think, if He were here, if He would just draw near to us, if we could only know it and feel it, He could perhaps help us, or He could have helped us. He can't help us anymore. We ask perhaps, can't He see what's going on here? Can't He see how few we are? Can't He see how His name is despised and rejected? Doesn't he know what's going on? Can't He act any longer here? Surely if He was here, our trials would be suspended, our sufferings would be lifted, our pains would be avoided, our griefs would be removed. If only Jesus would come near, if only God would come to church, as it were, then at last we might begin to make progress. But He's not near. And so we resign ourselves to small things. Or we can limit the Lord Jesus by time. Look, for example, at verse 39. Take away the stone, the Lord commands them. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him. And again, this is a little, the same sort of spirit as Peter on the road, who takes the Lord Jesus Christ aside and says, in effect, oh, it's all right, fellas, I'll sort him out. He obviously doesn't understand this situation. Lord, by this time there's a stench. Why do you want to open the tomb, Lord? Don't you realize that he's been dead for 4 days and the corpse is now beginning to stink? Why would you open the grave now? She's limiting him by time. The time for help is past. It's no use going into the grave now. He's not just dead. But he's been dead for 4 days. Whatever medicine you may think you have, Lord Jesus, you're bringing it too late. And is it not the case that sometimes there's a stink of a putrefying corpse upon some of the problems that we face? The baggage, perhaps, that some of us carry from childhood. The things that maybe we've never even talked to anybody else about, but they still weigh us down. Your ingrained habit of sin, that for year after year and decade after decade you have contended with. Sometimes you felt you've made progress, more often you felt that you're just being beaten to a pulp. You don't seem to get anywhere. Festering divisions between members of congregations. Lifetime sins that we cannot seem to shift. And we look at the situation and we say, what's the point of opening the tomb? What's the point of talking about this? What's the point of exposing this to the Word of God? What's the point of bringing this to the pastors of the church? The damage has been done, hasn't it? The rot has set in. That relationship is broken and it stinks. This church is damaged and it stinks. These efforts are broken and they stink. And the opportunity for repair and restoration is long past. So why bother opening the tomb? I'm never going to change, so why bother trying? He's never going to change, so why bother preaching, encouraging, counselling? This is just the way it is. Have you ever said that to yourself? You ever heard anybody? This is just the way. This is just the way I am. This is just the way it is. God's made me this way. Why should I expect anything? Don't play with this tomb. You open it up and you'll get the stink of dead men's bones. There's nothing now that can be done. And so we limit the Lord Jesus by the degree or magnitude of the problem, by space and by time. We do that very often when the circumstances that we face press in upon us. You know how they continue now in modern movie theatres to play upon the full range of your senses. It's not just Technicolor now, that used to be impressive enough. Now you get the 3D with surround sound and they're developing these new technologies. And what happens when you sit there and all this stuff is happening, not just on a screen in black and white the distance, but it's there in vibrant colour, leaping out at you. You can hear it coming. It whooshes over and around you. You almost sometimes pin back in your seat, and sometimes your problems do that to you. You see them in 3D with surround sound in vibrant, overwhelming noise and colour, and you're pinned back in your chair and you very quickly conclude that there is nothing now that can be done. It's too big. It's been going on for too long. And Christ is not near to do anything about it. These things fill your vision. They overwhelm your senses. And they crush whatever faith you might have thought you had. And what do you conclude? This is a hopeless case. This is a lost cause. There is no recovery from this point. Sometimes we simply despair and sink down into misery, our hands tied, our heads bowed. Sometimes, and it's equally foolish, we decide to take matters into our own hands. The Lord needs my wisdom. The Lord needs my contribution. A little like Abraham, when the child of promise wasn't forthcoming, and he decided to take Sarah's maidservant to be his concubine. He needed to somehow take a shortcut because God didn't have his act together. He was old. Sarah was old. Time was passing. Where was God? Why wouldn't he act? And we give ourselves perhaps to desperate and unbelieving manipulation of the problem, as if we can somehow drag it within reach of God, as if we can somehow make it more doable for divine power. We sort ourselves out. We try and bring it within range of the Lord Jesus Christ as if we could. But you will notice that in the face of all this doubt and fear, that the Lord Jesus came to Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died, and he opened the tomb, and he spoke with a loud voice, and Lazarus came out of the grave alive. And all these doubts proved utterly and entirely false. Now, what lessons should we learn from these acts of the Lord Christ? If these are some of the things in which we tend to limit the Lord Jesus, what are the lessons that we should learn from him in this situation? Well, it is notable. In fact, John draws attention to it that the Lord Jesus Christ waited. He could have got to Bethany while Lazarus was still alive, but he waited. He could have come when he was only a little sick, and not before he got really sick, and certainly before he died. He was only a few miles away. In his physical presence, he really wasn't that far. He could have arrived while there was still hope. So why didn't he? Why did he linger? Why did he hold back? Is it because he had no knowledge of the situation? Well, we can clearly see that's not the case. If you look at verse 6, when Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. With his physical ears, a report reached him saying, Lazarus is sick. So the problem wasn't that he didn't know. And then again in verse 14, and this, it seems, without any perhaps open report, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. There seems to be some supernatural awareness of the extent of the situation. The Lord Jesus is not ignorant of the nature of the problem, nor is he unaware of the urgency of the situation. And it is still as much, if not more, true today that our Lord Jesus, as the risen and ascended King, is watching and governing all things in the entire created universe. What is there that we shall say that Christ does not know and has not understood? Is there any portion of your life into which that fiery eye does not penetrate? Are there any counsels of the ungodly which the Lord Jesus does not understand? Are there any tensions or difficulties in your life individually or as a church of which Christ is not entirely, fully and perfectly understanding and instructed? The problem isn't that he doesn't know. Maybe the problem is that he can't do it. Is the problem lack of power? Perhaps he doesn't go, you might think at first, because he's not sure he can handle the situation. But there's never any doubt, even here, about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in his mind, and not to some extent in the minds of some of the others involved. There's no question about whether or not he'll be able to accomplish these things. There is no weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to expose. He's not failing to show up just in case he gets shown up. Look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. It doesn't make in one sense any difference whether it's then or now. I am the resurrection and the life. All this power has been given to me. It has been granted to me in reality. And we see him now, not as he was in the days of his flesh, but in all the might of his finished conquering work, whereby he led principalities and powers in subjection to himself, sitting on his throne until his enemies are made his footstool, and reigning with a view to that day. And that's no weak and feeble expression. Christ making his enemies his footstool is not you pulling up some small chair or stool and lying back in your home in order to make yourself a little comfortable. Do you remember Joshua? When he conquered the land, and there were those 5 kings who ranged themselves against the people of Israel, and Joshua defeated them, and he called for the kings, and he had them lie in the dust in front of him. and he stood with his foot upon their necks in demonstration of his absolute triumph. The kings were made Joshua's footstool. That's what the Lord Jesus is working out. He has conquered and he is conquering as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is nothing and no one in earth itself, in heaven above or in hell beneath, that is able to stand against the power of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So maybe it's that he just doesn't love you enough. It's easy to sit here, isn't it, and smile at that and laugh. And we do. But aren't there times when we think, maybe that's the problem? Maybe his heart just isn't big enough to reach out to me. Maybe his affections won't stretch far enough to deal with the situation that I am in. Verse 3. The sisters sent to him, "Lord, look, the one whom you love is sick." They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, and they were not ashamed to plead that. Verse 5. John tells us, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Down in verses 35 and 36, when the Lord Jesus comes and all his humanity is caught up in the awful reality of sin and its effects in this present world, and those tears break from his eyes, no one's in any doubt what's going on in his soul. See how he loved him. The love of Jesus is assumed and plain everywhere through this passage. And yet how often we ourselves wonder, does Jesus really love me? Does he really care? Perhaps you're not yet a Christian, and that is something that keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder, having seen something of the awfulness and the misery of your own soul, is it possible that this holy God should love me? Is it possible that this perfect man should have a regard for a wretch like me? And you have to go and gaze at him as he hangs with his lifeblood pouring from his veins upon the cross at Calvary. You have to go back and see, perhaps if you are a believer, and remind yourself again of the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for you, so that you can say again with the apostle, "He loved me." Did he really? "And gave himself for me." There is the perpetual proof. There is the reality that is etched, as it were, in the stone of the earth with the acid of Christ's blood, that he loves his people. He loved them from the beginning. He loved them through his life. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. And he loves us still, bearing, as it were, our names in the palms of his hands before the throne of his heavenly Father and ours. But still we sometimes ask, but if he really loved me, wouldn't he do this? If he really cared for me. It's a little like sometimes husbands and wives try and manipulate one another. "Well, if you really loved me, you'd buy me that. If you really loved me, you'd make me this for dinner more often. If you really loved me, you would show that love by some token that I have established as the standard and expression and only suitable register of your affection toward me." The marvel is that in verse 6, when Jesus heard that the man that he loved was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. You always want to rub that out, don't you? Say, no, that can't be right. Someone must have made a mistake there. When he heard that the one that he loved was sick, he stayed. When he knew that that man, for whom he had such deep affection, and those two sisters, in whose companionship he truly delighted. When he heard how grieving they were, he stayed where he was. Why did the Lord Jesus do this? If it's not because he lacks knowledge, not because he lacks power, not because he lacks love, why does he wait for so long? There are two answers to this in our text. The first is for the confirmation of the faith of his people. Look at verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. There is a purpose in my waiting. Verse 22. But even now, says Martha, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it. You see how the Lord Jesus, dealing with Martha, begins, as it were, to massage her faith. He's as it were, he knows that the pulse is weak, and so he begins to manipulate the heart, as it were, to bring it to some fuller expression. Verse 26, Jesus challenges her, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? You see how he's probing and encouraging and challenging her in this matter of faith. And then verse 42, in the presence of all these people, I know. There's no problem with the faith of the Lord Jesus. I know that you always hear me, Father, but because of the people who are standing by, I spoke, that they may believe that you sent me. Why does Christ delay? It is so that when he comes, he may meet a need that was far greater, and so strengthen the faith of those who are looking on. If he'd come when Lazarus was merely a little unwell and then made him well, what would have been the effects on the faith of those who had watched? Well, you say, well, it might have encouraged them a little. Well, what if he'd come when he was really sick? Well, it would have encouraged them a lot more. What now that he comes when Lazarus is dead and raises him from the grave? Their faith is either born or greatly strengthened by the greater demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. Faith is reminded of the greatness of his knowledge, of the greatness of his power, of the greatness of his love when the Lord Jesus Christ comes after we have concluded that it's all too late. It comes for the confirmation of our faith and for the revelation of his glory. And these go hand in hand. Look at verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death. A few verses, Lazarus is dead. Well, how does that work? How is it possible that Lazarus is dead, and yet that this sickness is not unto death? It's not going to perpetually issue in death. Well, that will be resolved in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, verses 40 and 42. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see what? The glory of God. Let your faith rest here, says the Lord Jesus. If you believe, you will see the glory of God manifest. Verse 42, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. You see how faith and glory weave together there. These people need to believe that Jesus Christ has been sent of God. There's that element of faith confirmed. But what is the object of that faith? It is that this Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the one who has been sent by his heavenly Father. This is Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the Redeemer. This is the Anointed One who has come to set his people free from their sins. And his identity is fully known. Not when he comes early, but when he comes at the appointed time, to accomplish that which was considered beyond the reach of any mere man. His knowledge and power and love are not appreciated until they are demonstrated in the fullness of this reality. His glory is revealed to be seen by men when he acts when it's too late, too far away, and the problem is too big. Remember what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Everything is beautiful in its season. And there is something that is beautiful about the seasonal demonstrations of the loving power of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He holds back because he knows, because he is able, and because he loves, he waits. He allows the contrary power to rise. He lets the obstacles heap up. He allows the scene to darken beyond the point where we think that life could ever break forth again. He lets the corpse begin to stink and to rot. Why didn't he bring Israel up out of Egypt when Joseph was sitting on the throne? Wouldn't that have been the obvious time? His own man sitting on the throne of the kingdom? It's all so easy now, isn't it? Joseph just speaks the word and up go the people with, as it were, the applause of the Egyptians ringing in their ears. But the Lord waits. And not just decades, but centuries passed. And then a king arose on the throne of Israel who did not know Joseph and had no thought of the living God of heaven and earth. And everything seemed black. And all hope seemed lost. And even when a Redeemer had been promised, the firstborn children, the sons of all the Israelite women, were being slaughtered one after the other. It's too big. It's too late. And God has not come near. Don't you see how much more wonderful the demonstration of God's power is because of how big, how late, and how distant it all seemed? God acted then, not because he didn't know, not because he didn't care, not because he wasn't able beforehand, but so that in the mighty demonstration of his power, there should be no doubt that it was not the hand of a man that brought Israel up out of Egypt, but it was the hand of Almighty God. He raised up Pharaoh, says the scripture in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, for the very purpose of demonstrating his saving and sovereign might. And we look around and we say, it's all up with us. These things are too great. Look at it. The world is in the ascendancy. The flesh seems to have power. Satan seems to have everything under control. We do not see as we should. We are not given to understand all of the ways that God is working, perhaps to raise up those who oppose him and his people. Not to crush us into the dust, but so that when Christ in his power demonstrates his loving might, there will be no doubt who is at work in the world. He defers his coming so that he can do more. For the strength of our faith and the revelation of his power than would otherwise have been the case. And when he comes in season, there is a beauty to his glory and a beauty to the faith that lays hold of him. You remember how the psalmist writes of how the Lord comes just at the break of day. They tell us that everything is darkest just before the dawn. God delights to have it so, to confound our low expectations and to marvel, have us marvel the more at the revelation of his great love and power. So what are the encouragements then to be drawn from the tomb of Lazarus? Primarily this, that there is no such thing as a hopeless case and a lost cause when Jesus Christ is involved. That there is no situation that is too big, too bad, too far away, or too far gone for the Lord Jesus Christ to bring a divine remedy. You and I do not need to gaze with cynical despair at anything that faces us. Not at people who seem far beyond the reach of grace. Not at circumstances that seem to beggar all our capacity. Not at churches that seem to stumble along. Not at situations that seem utterly beyond the capacity, not just of men, but perhaps we begin to wonder if even God Himself can ever begin to remedy this. There is no problem too great. There is no place too difficult. There is no time too late for a divine remedy. And we do not need to doubt the loving power of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We do not need to despair of the situations that face us. We do not need to lapse into a sinful impatience that tries to work something out for ourselves, a desperate manipulation that tries to make something happen, force God's hand, or bring a problem within reach of His power. We do not need to despair of the saving and sanctifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is hope in Him for salvation. You are not so lost that Jesus cannot save you. And neither is anybody else. There is nobody over whom we need to despair. There is no one who is so far gone that Christ cannot save them. If the Spirit works in their heart a cry of repenting faith, it will reach the ear of Messiah, and He will delight to make that sinner clean, bring them into the family of the Most High God. This town in which you live is not a hopeless case or a lost cause. That child of yours who has turned his or her back upon the gospel, perhaps for many years, is not a hopeless case or a lost cause. That self-righteous neighbour of yours who thinks they've got enough religion in their little finger to satisfy God, and certainly more than you will ever have, is not a hopeless case or a lost cause. That immoral and godless man, that wicked and foul woman that you know, is not beyond the power of Jesus Christ. That careless sinner who seems to have no thought of the gospel, that ignorant person who doesn't want to know anything about God in Christ, that tortured soul that feels itself a grievous and wretched sinner but finds that there is no light in this world, is not beyond the light and the life of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners like you and like me. Do not despair of the power of Christ in salvation, and do not despair of the power of Christ for sanctification, because there is no habit of sin in your life that is beyond the breaking power of Christ by His Holy Spirit. There is no burden that you bear so heavy that the Almighty cannot lift it. There is no mess that you have made that is beyond reordering. I'm not saying you'll always see everything entirely sorted out, but you do not need to, as it were, sink into the mess of your life and conclude that there is no way forward. There is no amount of lost territory the power of Christ cannot recover. There are years that the locust has eaten, and there is a God in heaven who can restore them. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we look at others, and we think, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for them? What hope is there for this church? His blood can make the foulest clean. His Spirit can restore the most wretched and the most broken, and bring what we conclude is wrecked beyond the possibility of recovery, piece by piece, day by day, part by part, into some increasing semblance of order and beauty, usefulness and righteousness. His Spirit makes sinners holy. So we just get to sit back, yeah? We just get to relax now and hope that somehow, at some point, Christ will get up and get working. I hope you will not make such a foolish conclusion? If these things are true, and I trust that you are persuaded that they are, ought you not to be praying? Ought you not to be hoping? Ought you not to be working? If the gospel committed to you is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, why are you not speaking that to those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins? If these things that are revealed to us in the Word of God are God's means, the powerful tools that under the operation of the Holy Spirit begin to remedy and to secure and to improve the miserable and wretched experience of those who are looking to Christ in for salvation, why are we not bringing them to bear upon one another? If we believe that these are the things upon which we can hang our souls for time and for eternity, why is our faith not greater than it is? Why are we not waiting, not in the lazy, carnal sense that the world thinks, but in that expectant and anticipating hope that Christ, who reigns on high in His appointed time, in His appointed way, can accomplish everything that He has purposed, that our stumbling faith may, as it were, have its knees strengthened and begin to run, and His glory, which we so fear is being eclipsed in the earth, might be revealed in such a way that no one will doubt that there is a God in heaven who rules. Brothers and sisters, take your hopeless cases and your lost causes to the Jesus who spoke the dead Lazarus and called him to come out of the tomb. Bring your hopeless cases and your lost causes to the Christ who died on the cross to make His people clean and rose 3 days later in demonstration of the success of the work that He had been given to do. Bring those trials and those troubles, bring those tangles and those torments to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and live in expectation and act in anticipation, and rest your hope firmly upon His loving power and His powerful love. You and I may never see Lazarus come out of the tomb, but that doesn't mean he is stuck there. We do what God calls us to do in the hope that when the season comes, the loving power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifest. The weak faith of His trusting people will be established. The glory of His person will be revealed. And that pity, joined with power, will be known in His church and in the earth to the praise of His glorious grace. I long to see the day, but whether or not it comes in my lifetime makes no difference to who Jesus is and what our Lord can do. Let our faith rest there. Amen.